have several visiting with us tonight, and we want each one of you to feel welcome here. We're glad you came, and we hope when the service is over tonight, you'll be glad you came too. We hope you can come back tomorrow night. Our meeting continues through tomorrow evening, and we would appreciate having you here if you possibly can come. We have some from congregations nearby and some from quite some distance away. Brother Vic, who led our prayer, I understand preaches here one Sunday a month. Is that right? So you're well acquainted with him. And we have some brethren from over at Beatrice, Nebraska with us tonight. I've held a couple of meetings over there in years past. And I think that's about a two-hour drive to get over here. So we're glad to have them. But we have some other people who've come from other places around, and we thank you for coming and for encouraging us in what we're trying to do here. Tomorrow night I want to talk to you about conviction or convenience. Which is it? But tonight for a little while I want to talk to you about the handwriting on the wall. I want to take you back to Babylon in the fifth chapter of Daniel for our study tonight. During the reign of Belshazzar in Babylon, he had a feast one night to which he invited a number of his nobles and lords and their ladies, and they all came in their fine regalia, and they had a feast in one of the palaces there in the city of Babylon. And that night they took some of the sacred vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, the grandfather of Belshazzar, had conquered at Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed, and carried these away to Babylon. They took these sacred vessels, which had not been used this way before, but they took them and used them to pour wine in them and to drink toasts to the gods of gold and silver and stone and so forth. And so it was quite an event that night. Some unusual things happened. Tragic things happened before the night was over. And there are some very vital lessons that we can learn from that. As a starting point for our study, I'm going to read the entire fifth chapter of Daniel. This is a little longer reading than we normally have for a lesson, but I want to read the whole chapter. I think that the account itself is so interesting, it's compelling just to listen to it. If you have your Bibles, follow with me. If you don't, listen carefully. I'll try to read as well as I can. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were amazed or astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the day of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, who the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said to Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, which the king my father brought out of Jeri? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. And he said, Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself. Give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house of his house before thee, and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written. Mena, Mena, Tekel, Upharsin, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mena, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It's thought that the great city of Babylon was built about 2,230 years before Christ. In the centuries following, it underwent a number of changes. The city was divided into two major parts by the river Euphrates, which flowed through it. And there were two historians, Herodotus and Ctesias, who were eyewitnesses of the majesty of ancient Babylon. And they've left us an account of the city. According to them, the walls were doubled. The outer line was 56 miles around. It was built of large bricks constructed around the city in a square measuring 14 miles along each face of the square. The walls were said by them to be 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. Thick enough that four horse-drawn chariots could run abreast on top of the walls without any danger coming to them. There was a vast moat surrounding the walls. There were 25 brass gates on each face of the wall, each of these 14-mile faces. These were strengthened by 250 towers. The streets ran in straight lines through the city from gate to gate, making a number of squares. In fact, there were 656 squares in all, each one of them a little more than 2 miles around. It was said that houses covered most of that space from 2 to 3 stories in height. The river Euphrates passed through the city from the north to the south and was protected, or the city was protected on each side with a key, the thickness of the walls of the city. Through these keys were gates of brass, and from these steps descended into the river. The two parts of the city were joined by a stone bridge, 100 yards long and 30 feet wide. At each end of the bridge was a royal palace. While this feast we just read about a while ago would have taken place in one of these palaces. These palaces were surrounded by massive walls with 420 towers around the walls on the palace on the east side of the river. We don't have an account of the other one. There was a tunnel under the river which connected these palaces. It was said that the bricklaying was spectacular, that they had interwoven into the bricklaying hunting scenes of one kind and another. The Euphrates River overflowed at certain stages of the year every summer, and so in order to prevent flooding in the city, two canals had been dug to divert the water level into a lake that had been dug by Nebuchadnezzar. It was 40 miles square and 35 feet deep. It was into that lake that Cyrus and his army diverted the water or the river when they marched their troops into the city, and they came in on the riverbed. That's how they gained access into the city the very night now that we read about here when Belshazzar was slain. In the height of its glory, Babylon was enriched by the treasures from the many lands which they had subjugated. There were rare works of art found here. One of the wonders of the ancient world was here, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He had married a woman from the mountain regions, and of course it was flat around that area, and she missed her homeland, and so he made her a mountain. He made her an artificial mountain, 400 feet high, which towered above the height of the city walls, and he had terraces built on the sides of this mountain. And not only that, but he brought water up from the river to water the vegetation that grew along it. It was said to have the appearance of a forest overhanging a mountain. There's not any doubt about it that Babylon at this time was the greatest city in the world. It was said also of the people of Babylon that excessive luxury and dissipation characterized the people in the height of its glory. The historian Ctesias reported this, I'm quoting from him now. He said, "Nothing could be more corrupt than the morals of Babylon. Nothing was more fitting to excite and allure to immoderate pleasure. Money dissolved every tie. The Babylonians were given to wine and inebriety. Women engaged in their feasts, at first with some degree of propriety, but grew worse and worse by degrees, and finally ended by throwing off their modesty and sometimes their clothing." At the time of Belshazzar, there were a number of Jews in the city. These had been brought here from the captivity of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar had invaded the land, there were three waves of captives that went away. In 606, there was a group taken away into Babylon. Then in 597, a second group was taken away. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took a third group of people away as captives. And so there were still a number of Jews who were living in Babylon at this time. The overthrow of the city of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon had been predicted about 200 years before. Isaiah, in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, gave the burden of Babylon. Here was a prophecy now against God, about God's judgment against Babylon and what was going to happen to it. He said that when it fell, that its fall would be, it would be something spectacular. And he talked about how desolate it would be when it was over. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that even before Babylon had reached to the height of its glory and power. But he prophesied just exactly what was going to happen to it and how desolate it would become. Nebuchadnezzar had been the great king of Babylon. His son, Nabonidus, took the reign after he died. And Belshazzar was the son, actually, of Nabonidus. He was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I know he's referred to in Daniel 5. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to several times as his father. But it's in the same sense that the Jews said, we have Abraham, our father, talking about the great ancestor that they had. So that was the case here now. And so he's reigning at this time, and he's a profligate man, as indicated in the passage that we read. I want to talk to you a little while tonight about some of the lessons to be learned from this night of divine judgment in ancient Babylon. What took place here in the fifth chapter of Daniel is divine judgment coming upon a nation. Here is a king now that should have ruled the people with some degree of honor and dignity, and yet in spite of doing that, he was practicing dissipation. That's a sure sign of trouble for any nation when a king and its rulers fall into that. So here was a night of dissipation. Here was the king leading the people now in drunkenness, and revelry, and profligacy. He misused his honor and rank as a kingdom. Wisdom and dignity and reason, all of these were drowned in the depths of the wine cup. And the king himself led in his extravagance and intemperance. So he misused the rank, the position that he occupied as a king. God had said, it was said that by Daniel when he came in to interpret the handwriting on the wall, that God had given Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. Behind the mechanisms and the maneuverings of kingdoms, the rising and the falling of them, is the hand of God. God has always been involved in the affairs of nations. In fact, early in the book of God, we are acquainted with that principle. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, when God promised Abraham that he would give to his descendants the land of Canaan, he said that first of all, they would be in a strange land for a time. And he said that I'm going to give you this land, but he said you can't have it now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Now the term Amorite described the people that occupied Canaan. They were there first. They were there. It was their land. He said, well, that's not fair for God to take that land away from those people. They were there first and give it to somebody else. God said, well, their iniquity is not full. But when their iniquity was full, it was fair. It was equitable. It was justice for God to allow another nation to have that. And that's a principle that's demonstrated all down through the Bible. When a nation reaches a certain level of corruption, God gives up on it. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And God brings judgment upon them. Justice is wrought against such an evil nation when it gets to that level of degradation. And that's exactly what happened here to Babylon. So that's the principle we're dealing with. This was a night of dissipation in ancient Babylon. It will bring destruction now just as surely as it brought it then. Not just the nations, it brings destruction to families. I wonder how many parents have gone down in sorrow to their graves, mourning over their children who've left decency and right, made shipwreck of the faith, and made a mess out of their lives. Sometimes there are young people who won't listen to their parents, and they get their lives in the biggest mess you ever heard of, and then they come back and want their parents to try to pick up the pieces and put it all together and try somehow to straighten out the terrible blunder that they've made. Amen. Dissipation will destroy homes. Dissipation will destroy churches. When congregations get to the place that you have members who are ungodly in their manner of life and nothing is done about that, I want to tell you, that will destroy a church. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 when he said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And so dissipation destroys nations. There's not any question, is there, that our nation is following in the trail of dissipation. Gambling is rampant in our country. Most of our states have have lotteries now. Oh, I know, it's for the children. It's for education. We're supposed to derive some social benefits from the proceeds of gambling. We not only have it in Las Vegas and Atlantic City now, but we have riverboat gambling up and down the Mississippi and the Ohio River. We have it on the Gulf Coast. I've held several meetings out at Gulfport, Mississippi, and they've just ruined that nice little city down there. They've got these gambling boats docked down there on the Gulf Shore. And we live in Louisville, Kentucky. We just had the Kentucky Derby there. A lot of money spent on horse racing. I've had people to ask me, have you ever been out to the Kentucky Derby? And I tell them, no, I haven't been to the Kentucky Derby. I don't drink, I don't gamble, and I don't go naked in public. And there's not much left for me to do out there. So I don't go. But there are people who think it's all right to gamble. They think it's all right to buy lottery tickets, you know, when we have the Powerball. And if you work in an office, everybody pools their money, because the more money you got in the pool, the more tickets you can buy, and the bigger chance you've got to collect that pot and divide it up between you and all that. But gambling is simple. Amen. And we've got that going on. We've got Gamblers Anonymous. We have people who have ruined, bankrupted their families and sometimes their companies, and people have stolen, embezzled money to try to cover gambling debts. We're living in a country now where we had not only that, but we've got the problem of same-sex marriage. Just this week, Maine has added itself to the list of infamy. We've got 5 states now in our country that have approved same-sex marriage. I was one of them. Vermont, New Hampshire, Connecticut, and now Maine. 2 men can get married. 2 women can get married. The problem that poses for all the rest of us is that when those people move from one state to another, laws have been in the past such that when a marriage is honored in one state, it's recognized everywhere else. That's the problem it poses. That's not the only problem it poses. It takes us down the same trail of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to them? The cities of the plain. If you don't think that God disapproves of that, you go back and read the 19th chapter of Genesis. God disapproved of it. Not only do we have an account of it there, but throughout the Bible there are references to Sodom and Gomorrah as a classic example of moral degradation.
Amen.
Dissipation. We've got it. Drug trafficking in our country is a big business. And I tell you, get your head blown off about that. There's a lot of money involved in it. There's a lot of theft that goes on for people to try to get money to take care of their addictions. We have drugs being smuggled across our southern border. Our border has been porous for a long time, and it still is. And our government has not taken sufficient action to do anything to stop it. Well, I know we've got some border guards down there, but it's still flowing. And our cities are being corrupted with drugs. I've had young people to tell me in some of the public schools, I've asked them, do you have a drug problem in school? They said, well, I don't have a problem, but I know how I could get some if I wanted them. I know where to get them. It's common. It's not just in the city schools. It's in the rural schools as well. Throughout the nation, it's a problem. Drunkenness is a problem. Alcohol is still a problem. It's probably the number one drug in our country now. And we have people addicted to that, and we have to have Alcoholics Anonymous. We've had a sexual revolution in our country now. Venereal disease, we have the epidemic of the problem of AIDS, and that is caused either by promiscuous behavior or people who are using infected needles, and that comes because of promiscuous behavior. It's a behavior that can be controlled. The people who are involved in it make a choice about it. It's not genetic. They weren't born that way. This is a problem of choice. It's a matter of willpower that people decide to do that. And we've got a problem about that. And we've got businesses all over our country now that are paying the health care benefits for homosexual partners or their employees. Down in Orlando, we have two daughters that live in Orlando. Disney has a gay week every year in June. And the city of Orlando rolls out the red carpet for them, too. And there are airlines that offer special incentives, special prices on tickets for these people that want to go to Orlando to be there for Gay Week. And I tell you, if the Senate in our country passes the legislation which the House of Representatives has already passed on what they call hate crime legislation, I want to tell you what's behind all of that. What's behind all of that is to throw a sop to the homosexuals in this country and to shut people like me up and others who preach against homosexuality. That's what's behind all of that, is to give them a pass. So an employer won't be able to make any this distinction when he gets ready to hire somebody. If he wants to choose somebody that's a heterosexual over a homosexual, he won't have a right to do that. It involves a housing business. It will involve landlords and their right to choose who they'll rent their property to. And it will involve churches before it's said and done as to who they can hire to work in their office or in various things about it. And it'll make it illegal for preachers to preach against homosexuality because it will be interpreted as hate speech, as inciting people to do violence to those who are homosexual. I wouldn't want people to do violence to homosexual people. They're not ready to meet the Lord. And I don't want anything to happen to them until they do make preparation to meet the Lord.
Amen.
I love every soul in the world. I've preached against drunkenness all of my preaching life. But I don't hate drunkards. I've preached against lying. But I don't hate liars. I hate what they do.
Amen.
But I don't hate them. The Lord, when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him, Jesus didn't hate that woman. He said, go sin no more. Don't do it anymore. But he was compassionate with her. And we need to be that way. Homosexuality is a sin. And people can overcome the sin. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, whether he's been a drunkard or a liar or a profane person or a fornicator or a homosexual. The gospel will save him if he'll let it. But I'll tell you, dissipation will destroy nations and homes and churches. We've had between 45 and 50 million babies slaughtered in their mother's womb in this country since 1973. How long do you think the Lord's going to let that go on? I know the Lord's long-suffering, but that doesn't mean that his long-suffering nature doesn't have a terminating point. How long is that going to go on? I know one thing. When Manasseh started practicing human sacrifice in Judah, God said, that's it. You're going into captivity to the Babylonians, and into captivity they went.
Amen.
So we need, I take dissipation. It's a bad thing. You don't want it in your own life. There are people who've made a shambles out of their own personal life. Homes wrecked by dissipation. Churches and nations are brought to their knees because of it. Two winters ago, I took the time and the trouble to read Gibbon's massive work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It took me a while to do it. And some of it's kind of dry reading, just to be honest about it. But some of it was highly interesting, too. And I was especially interested in the section of his work that dealt with the reasons for the demise, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He gave some eight or nine different things that contributed to the downfall of that nation. One of them was the dissolution of the family. One of them was the excessive interest in sports events, which became more brutal as time passed. Can you imagine an arena with 25 or 30,000 people standing up or sitting there and cheering while they watch two men fight it out to the death, gladiators, out in the middle of the arena? Or to see people that the government has something against, and they're huddled out in the middle here. Sometimes they were Christians, huddled out in the middle of this arena, and all of a sudden the lions are turned loose on them. And people cheering by the thousands as people are pulled limb from limb by ravenous beasts. That's one of the reasons it fell. I tell you why Rome fell. It rotted from the inside out. You see, Rome was not conquered by military might. Rome rotted from the inside out. And I'll tell you something. I don't know how long it'll take, but unless this nation of ours has a change of heart, and the people of this nation, I know we've got many blessings still in it, but unless there's a change of direction, this nation is going to rot from the inside out. It's already underway. Amen. This was a night of profanity, the ancient Babylon. It was a night of gross profanity. Now, when I talk about profanity here, I'm not talking about just cursing and swearing. That's profanity too. To profane something has to do with taking something that's important and sacred and honorable and distorting it, misusing it. And that's what happened here that night. Belshazzar thought it would be entertaining to his guests if they'd go get those golden and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken earlier in the fall of Jerusalem, and he'd carried these away to Babylon, and they had these as trophies. They hadn't been used like Belshazzar used them this night. But he said, go get those and bring them here. Let's pour wine in them, and we'll... These were from the temple of that god over there in Judah that the Jews worship. And we'll toast the god of gold and the god of brass and the god of iron and wood and stone. Gods made with men's hands. And we'll lift our glasses, and we'll lift these sacred vessels, and we'll clink them together, and we'll drink our toast to these. So they profaned vessels that had been consecrated and dedicated to the service of God. It was profanity. And I'll tell you, there's a great deal of profanity going on now with sacred things that are being toyed with. A Methodist preacher out here in the Midwest, Nebraska, a few years ago said he thought it would be a good idea for the communion to have hamburger and Coke on the Lord's table, because that would be more acceptable. The young people could identify more readily with that. That's profanity. You talk about substituting for the elements of the Lord's Supper which the Lord ordained. That's profane to do that. In Cleveland, Ohio, an Episcopalian clergyman came out on the platform one Sunday, not to present a sermon, but he came out to do an interpretative ballet dressed in a pair of leotards. You see pictures in the newspaper of priests dancing in the aisles with teenage girls. Churches were having all kinds of plays and pageants to entertain the people. Special music. I'll tell you what that is. That's profanity. That is profaning things that ought to be sacred. God's ordained how he wants to be worshipped. He told us in his word. You wouldn't know, and I wouldn't either, what God will accept as acceptable worship unless he revealed it, and he did reveal it. And when we practice something else, that's will worship. It's worship calculated to please me, but not God. Profanity. I tell you, denominational churches have profaned the plan of salvation. They told people what to do to be saved. That's simply not what the Bible teaches. For generations, denominational preachers have said to only believe, just believe, but Martin Luther's idea, solo, only faith, faith only. And I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't teach that. In John the 12th chapter, verse 42, it said many of the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, he wouldn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. Faith must be active to be efficient. In the 11th chapter of Romans, or Hebrews, we have a catalog of people who were said to be justified by faith, and in every single case in the context of that chapter, there's a verb of action connected with that faith. There's something that demonstrated that faith. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. Are we saved by faith only? Absolutely not.
Amen.
We're saved by faith when it acts. We're saved by faith when it becomes obedient.
Amen.
To what God said. And it's profane to offer people salvation on less than what God did. There are other signs of profanity that we could talk about here. There's a church out in Arkansas, in Rogers, Arkansas here, last year, that had some car races in the name of the Lord. They billed it as burning rubber for God. There's a Southeast Christian church in Louisville that seats 10,000 people. Recently they gave out, they were giving scuba diving lessons to people. All of this in the name of religion. I want to tell you, that's profanity. And that's what brought Babylon down. It was a night of profanity, of gross profanity. I'll tell you what else it was that night. It was a night of gross negligence. While they were having their party in the palace, an enemy army had diverted the water from the river and was marching in on the riverbed of the Euphrates right into the city of Babylon. The guards, one historian says, were drunken. They were unprotected. They thought they were invincible. They were Babylon. Who's going to destroy Babylon? Isaiah talked about the haughtiness of that kingdom, the arrogance of it, and said he'd bring it down in Isaiah 13. And so it was a great night of great negligence. I want to tell you something. You think about a nation with enemies that have vowed to destroy them, unprotected, with the rulers having a drunken orgy, and the city unprotected, and the army marched in and took them. Sad. I tell you though, negligence will destroy more than cities and nations. Negligence will destroy families. How many husbands and wives have wound up at the courthouse because husbands or wives or both of them neglected each other? You married people, listen to me. The honeymoon should never end. I don't care if you live to be 150 and you have to both be in a wheelchair, the honeymoon is never over as long as you both live. And when two people get to the place that they take each other for granted, they forget the little amenities, niceties that express devotion and affection for one another. That negligence is deadly. You can't afford it. Sometimes parents are negligent in the training of their children. They wake up one day to realize that the time has already passed them by. And the children are grown and on their own, and they have not been properly trained. And it's too late then. You can't go into rewind. Their parents lads who get so busy and so preoccupied with life that they don't have time to listen to the questions and to share in the excitement of a child that comes rushing into the house from school with the news to tell them, sometimes not a soul to hear it. There are parents who neglect the spiritual training of their children. I've heard parents say, well, my children don't really enjoy going to church. I think I'll just give them a choice. You give them a choice when it comes time to go to school? Do you? You give them a choice when they need to take a bath? Do you? You give them a choice when they need to go to the doctor? Get a shot? I tell you, when my oldest boy was little, it just about took two men and a mule to give a shot, give him a shot. I mean, it was a job to give him a shot. But when he needed a shot, he got one. And when they need to go to the dentist, they got to go to the dentist. There are a number of things that children need to do. They don't have the judgment yet to realize the importance of it, but the parents need to know. Parents are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and 4 says. Train them. And if you neglect that, you'll do it to your own sorrow. I tell you, if you can't control a little child in your home, and many, many young parents can't, they don't know what to do with them. When they get to be teenagers, I'm sorry for you, I pity you. Because you're going to have a problem on your hands like you've never thought about or heard of. Amen. And they'll break your heart 1,000 ways. So you better get that in hand and keep it in hand. It's important to do that. Don't neglect that. Then we have children that grow up and neglect their parents. All over our country, we have parents that are aged, their health is failing. They seldom see or hear from their children. Oh, they're busy, here and there. And we might get sentimental around Mother's Day, you know, Father's Day. Send them a card, a little gift of some kind. But we don't have time to go. We have time to take vacation trips. We have time to send our kids to camps. And we have money to do that, but we don't have money to send them to see their grandparents. Grandparents sometimes get to the bottom of the totem pole when it comes to time. And parents sometimes are neglected by their own children. And there are churches. There are churches that have problems with negligence. You know, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. If we don't preach the whole counsel of God, that very area that we fail to teach about will become a problem to the church. Do you know why in the 1950s and 60s you say, oh, that's ancient history? Well, it's not that ancient. And some of those same problems are coming around again. In the 50s and 60s, the reason churches divided over the church support of human organizations and sponsoring churches was because the whole counsel of God had been neglected. Some things were not taught that needed to be taught. Amen. And the people weren't prepared. They were caught off guard. And so they were drawn into things, thinking it was good to do this, without realizing the principles that were involved in it. And so we need to be very careful in our teaching and preaching that we cover all the bases. Because you know, the devil he doesn't just attack from one direction. While you're beating him off on this side of the wall and you think you've got him whipped over here, he's crawling across the wall at the other corner over here. And so he's a many-faceted enemy, and we have to recognize that. Churches need to have a balanced teaching of the Word of God. And there are churches that neglect discipline. Now, there's two kinds of discipline in the Bible. We think about discipline in terms of withdrawing from the ungodly, and that's part of it. But discipline essentially is training. It is training suited to a disciple or a learner. And teaching is discipline. When we teach the Word of God, that's disciplinary. We're instructing people as as to how God would have them to live. Now, the Bible does talk about a corrective discipline. There's a form of discipline that's corrective in its nature. And so, just like in the military service, you've got the teaching and training for the men. And when you have a soldier that decides he's going to sleep in one morning, when the trumpet blows, he doesn't get up and line up with the rest of them. He decides he'd go stay in the sack and sleep another hour. Well, something's going to happen to him. You know that?
Amen.
Something's going to happen to him. Or if he decides to leave the base, he's on a leave now, and he's supposed to be back by a certain time, and he decides to take another week off. You reckon he could get away with that? No, he's not going to get away with that. There's a price to pay for that. And in the church of the Lord, when we have members that are ungodly, first of all, we need to be patient with them. We need to teach them. We need to plead with them, admonish them. But if they fail to respond to that admonition, the Bible teaches that we ought to withdraw from them. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, withdraw from every soul that walks disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 5:3-4, Paul said, when you're come together in my spirit, deliver such an one to Satan. He's decided to run with the devil's crowd, so turn him over. Just go ahead and turn him loose, turn him over to the crowd he's decided to run with till he learns better and comes to his senses. He said, do that for the destruction of the flesh, to bring his fleshly appetites and temptations under control. He said, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, churches neglect discipline to their own destruction. Congregations that do not practice corrective discipline are inviting trouble. Those congregations will become gathering places for every kind of a worldly-minded person who wants to have one foot in the church and the other foot in the devil's kingdom and not be bothered about it. And you're going to have congregations full of people that need to make correction in their lives, and the church's influence will be nil in the community. I tell you what else this night was in ancient Babylon. It was a night of supernatural visitation. All at once, in the middle of the revelry, the laughter, the toasting of the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood and brass and so on. In the midst of all that, all at once something ominous happened. All at once, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, there was a hand. Nothing said about an arm or a shoulder attached, just a hand. All at once, here's a hand writing some strange words up here on the wall. And everybody stopped. No laughter. No toasting. They look at that hand. What is this? What are these words that hand's writing on the wall? And the king, the Bible said his knees smote one. His knees were knocking. That's what that means. He was scared to death. The king. And he sent for the Chaldeans and the astrologers, the fortune tellers, the soothsayers, offered them a reward, and they couldn't tell him what it meant. And finally, on the advice of the queen, Daniel was sent for, and he came. The king made that offer to him. He said, I'll make a proclamation, put a chain of gold around your neck, make you the third ruler of the king. That's interesting because, you see, he was the second ruler. His father, Nabonidus, was off on a trip. He was a mystic, spiritual, religiously. And he was absent, and so Belshazzar was the second in command, actually. And so he said, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. That's all he could offer in the kingdom. Daniel said, listen, I'll tell you what that says, but you can keep your reward. Not much honor in being third ruler in the kingdom is going to be destroyed that night. He said, I'll tell you what it means, but first of all, I'm going to preach to you. He preached to him a while. He said, you know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom. It was because of God's grace and God's providence that Nebuchadnezzar was elevated to his position. God used Babylon to bring punishment upon the kingdom of Judah because of its sins. Babylon was God's chastening rod to correct Judah. But Babylon was corrupt too. And in God's scale of justice, it had to come down. And he said, your grandfather, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, had his heart lifted up with pride. He began to look at all the power and the might of Babylon and say, look what I've done. And because of that, he lost his sanity for a while. And he was driven out from the sons of men. He went out in the field and got down on all fours and grazed like cattle. And stayed out overnight, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He lived like an animal for a while. He just lost his mind. And Daniel said that went on till he knew. He came to realize something. Till he knew that the God of heaven rules. And that he appoints men to rule in the kingdom. Till he knew that. And when he came to realize that, his sanity came back. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. There's a king above all the kings. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot that. And so God reminded him of it. Said when his heart was lifted up with pride, that's what happened to him, till he knew that this was the case. And so it was a time of supernatural visitation. The handwriting on the wall, they'd gone too far. But I'll tell you what else it was. It was a night of terrible consternation. See if I can make this thing right. Consternation. They're amazed. They're in wonderment about what it meant. And nobody knew. So they said for Daniel. It was a time of dreaded interpretation. Did you ever wait in a hospital room when someone in your family was having serious surgery and the hours get heavy? I spent many an hour sitting with families in hospital rooms. Someone in their family is having surgery. It means a lot to have somebody just come and spend some time with you. I know I've had some surgery and brethren have come and stayed with my wife during that time. It meant a lot. Did you ever notice that everybody's watching for the doctor to come through the door with the news of how it went? And every eye is on him. You're looking for any telltale sign in his eyes or his mouth. Maybe there's a little trickle of a smile. Something that's a sign to let you know that it turned out all right. If his countenance is very somber, dour, you fear the worst. But you've got to hear what he has to say. And so you listen intently to what he says. That's the kind of night this was in Babylon. When Daniel said, I want to tell you what that means, what that says, that what this hand wrote up here. And here's what it means. Every eye was on Daniel and every ear was tuned in to what he had to say. He didn't have to ask for attention. He had it. He said, now you see that word? Mina. He said, what that means is that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. What? Babylon? Babylon the Great? Why, we got walls 350 feet high. 87 feet thick and a vast moat all around us and all these powerful gates, and we've overrun all kinds of territory around us, and we brought their treasures and artwork into our Babylon? Yeah. You're done. It's over. God has numbered your kingdom. finished. And you see that word, that next word there, tekel. He said what that means is, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Weighed in the balances. God has a scale of justice. And they didn't measure up to it. In fact, there's a passage I want to read to you from over in the book of Jeremiah about how God treats nations. In Jeremiah 18, beginning at verse 7, listen to it, would you? At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Did you understand what he said? It makes a difference. This was a night of dreaded interpretation. And he said, you're weighed. God has a scale of justice and equity. It's fair. And you don't measure up. You don't measure up. Then he said, you see that last expression, Perez. Kingdoms divided. Given to the Medes and the Persians. The Persian element, the Persian kingdom, first of all, was made up of two elements, the Medes and the Persians. And finally, the Persian element predominated. Now, Darius the Mede is the one who is said to have come in that night. And Belshazzar was slain right here in this palace. And the Persian element predominated, and finally it was called simply the Persian Empire. But he said, your kingdom's divided, and it's given into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Here's a kingdom that lasted for about 175 years. And now, that night it ended. Dreaded interpretation. Now, we need to make some practical applications here, and then the lesson will be yours. This was a night of terrible retribution. God evened the score of Babylon. This was divine judgment on this kingdom. And it was fair. I'll tell you what it reminds you of. It reminds me of how fragile the cords are that suspend the lives of the grossly wicked. There weren't going to be any more warnings to do better. All that was over. It had the finality of death and judgment about it. Now you know God weighs us too. We're weighed in the balances.
Amen.
In the first place, God has a right to weigh us because he made us. We're his creation. He also has the ability to do it and to do it fairly. He has complete power and wisdom and knowledge and holiness and justice. These are the hallmarks of his character. Belshazzar was weighed. He sacrificed his own dignity, plunged into drunkenness, jested with sacred things, violated the rules of even common decency, lifted himself against God, was found lacking in God's eternal scale of justice. His conduct and character didn't measure up to what God expected of him. And we need to weigh ourselves. God has a right to weigh us. He has the means, the ability to do it, but we need to weigh ourselves. Not in the scale of comparative excellence and say, well, I know better, I know worse than so-and-so. That won't do. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul said, we are not of those who compare themselves among themselves. We're We're not to weigh ourselves in the scale of selfish opinion. The heart of man is deceitful. We're not to weigh ourselves in the scale of human approval. What will everybody think about me? That's not important. What difference does it make what everybody thinks about you? What matters is what God thinks about you. We need to weigh ourselves in the scale of divine revelation. God's given us a standard by which to live, by which to determine what the church should be and how it should be ordered, and how we're to live our lives from day to day.
Amen.
We need to weigh ourselves in the gospel balances. If you have not submitted to the commands of the gospel, if you believe the facts of the gospel, that's not enough. You need to do that, but you need to obey the commands of the gospel as well, to repent of sin and confess your faith in the Lord and to put him on in baptism. You need to trust in the promises that God makes to the obedient and to the faithful. There are obligations that are imposed in the gospel. We need to weigh ourselves in the judgment balances. The Word of God will judge us in the last great day. If you're not a Christian, do you really think that God will save you as you are? If you're an erring child of God, would God save you in unfaithfulness? Or does he require repentance on your part? I want to appeal to all of us tonight to avoid the errors of Belshazzar and to imitate the example of Daniel, who told it just like it was. Don't waste your time, your body, your mind, and your influence when you could use them as instruments of righteousness for the furtherance of the truth of the gospel. Don't lift up your hearts against God. Humble yourself before him and glorify as Daniel did. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, why don't you do that tonight and make your way down to the front seat while we're standing together and while we sing. Let's sing.